Please be seated. We're going to continue reading from Romans chapter 12. I'll read to you the verses 9 to 21. Romans chapter 12, the verses 9 to 21. Last time we started with Romans 12, verse 9. Today we'll finish looking at that verse. This is God's holy and living and life-giving word. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray for a blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray as you have placed your word before us to teach and strengthen and lead us in the path of Christ. Lord, we pray that you lead us by the Spirit, knowing that in ourselves, in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. So help us, Lord, to walk by the Spirit, by faith, and not by sight. And so, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, we have been already a couple of weeks in the nuts and bolts, so to speak, of the Christian life, as Paul is describing how to live the Christian life. Last week we saw the importance of genuine love in opposition to fake love. The children may remember the penguin with the dog face, right? That we had something that isn't real. And we are not to have a fake kind of love, but we are to have a genuine type of love. We learned that whatever we must do, we do it with genuine love. Now, there's a reason why we're going so slowly through Romans chapter 12. Because I think you're kind of like me and I'm kind of like you. And we have a tendency to really focus in on the theology of things because we like to puzzle and to see how everything fits together. And then when we come to the application, we kind of breeze through and we think we've got this already. We know we are to do these things, and that might be very good and well, but the challenge is how to walk in them. It's easy to know that we are to love genuinely, but the question is, how do we love genuinely? I said last time that some people interpret this, let love be genuine. It's really, love is genuine and love must be genuine. That's kind of the header, and now we're going to dive in what that love looks like in day-to-day living. Think about the law that we just read. What's the summary of the law? To love God and to love your neighbor. So now we're going to see what that means. Now our text today is another one of those 10,000 feet summary statements. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. It's really kind of an extension to Romans 12 verse 2, isn't it? To have your mind renewed that you may know what is God's acceptable will. In the same way, here we must abhor what is evil, turn away from evil things, and hold fast to what is good. I think this verse is one of those lifelong motto texts that must be a day-to-day part of the Christian life. You don't just at the beginning of your Christian life, you abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. No, it is a continuously abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good. And I think there is a tendency for us to become desensitized to what is evil, that it's kind of, we become accustomed to seeing evil things, and there is also a tendency to letting go what is good. I think we all can tell stories of people that started well, but then began to let go of the good things in which they started. And so our task this morning is to set our lives on a course of fervently abhorring what is evil and steadfastly holding fast to what is good. But how do you do that? And what does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. I have 3 points. First, we'll begin with the beginning, how to recognize good and evil. Then what it means to abhor what is evil, and then what it means to hold fast to what is good. Let's begin with the recognizing of good and evil. After all, if you want to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good, you must be able to discern what is evil, and you must be able to discern what is good. Most people in the world, I think, have an innate knowledge of evil to some extent, and some kind of knowledge of what is good to another extent. The reason for that, of course, is we do have a conscience. We recognize that some things are evil. Murder is evil. Rape is evil. Stealing is evil. Child trafficking is evil. I don't think there's many people in the world that say that those things are not evil. As Christians, I think we clearly recognize that that is from the devil himself. It is from the pit of hell. It is evil. And the reason for that is that God has given us a conscience, and even the most desensitized conscience can still see that these things are wrong. And so the problem is not that we miss a general knowledge of good and evil, but the problem is that we have great gaps in our knowledge of good and evil. And so what might be good for some is evil for others. Think about our own past here. In the past, and still in some places in the world, people thought that it was right to buy somebody and to have them as a slave. It was seen as something that is perfectly fine, perfectly good, even to mistreat those slaves. Or think about it today. Many people think that we have a right to kill the baby in the womb if that makes our life better, or if that doesn't hinder the purposes and plans we have for our life. Or think about breaking the speed limit. Many people think, well, breaking the speed limit is not a problem. It's perfectly fine if I'm in a hurry. Or think about cheating on taxes. People might make excuses in their mind and say, well, I already pay enough taxes. I can hide something. I can cover something up. I can kind of go into the gray area, and we love the gray area when it benefits us. Or let me make it more part of the family sphere. A child might think it is perfectly fine for them to steal a candy, to take a candy, or to lie if it comes to their own benefit. Or a husband might think it's perfectly fine to unleash his emotions after a long, stressful day. Or a woman might feel it's perfectly fine to keep asking for the same thing over and over, trying to wear the husband out. We have things that are all in the gray area. And so this is why, as Christians, we do not have enough if we only have a general understanding of what is right and what is wrong. A general understanding of what is right and what is wrong is not holy. It is common. But God calls us to holiness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love your enemies." And so the Apostle Paul tells us that for Christians, even if you have been a Christian for some time, you have a need to be renewed in your mind so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You might be a believer for 50 years and still you must be renewed in your mind, fine-tuning your understanding of what is right and what is wrong. We must be renewed in our thinking. So how do we discern the difference between right and wrong? How do we discern what is ethical and not ethical? Well, first of all, the first step would be there needs to be a distinction. That there are real things that are right and real things that are wrong. It is not a matter of opinion. As Christians, we believe that there's an absolute thing, there's an absolute difference between what is right and what is wrong. That's what Romans 12:2 says, that you may discern the will of God. That is right. And so everything that is not the will of God is by definition wrong. And so, as Christians, we realize that what is right and wrong is not up to our feelings or up to our education or our culture. It is God who has distinguished good from evil. Everything you do is either good or evil in the sight of God. Part of God's will or not part of God's will. Which brings us to the second requirement to discern what is right and wrong. It requires a standard of good and evil. To know the difference between good and evil, we need some type of standard that would be the same for you as for me, wouldn't it? Otherwise, it's just what I think is good and what I think is evil. That's what's going on in our world today. Well, I think it's perfectly fine to do this. Now, you might think differently, but that's up to you. We're all kind of our own gods in this little universe, and everybody kind of has their own sphere, and we're the gods of our little sphere. Then the Bible says, no, God is the judge, and he decides what is good and what is evil. And so as Christians, we recognize that the standard of good and evil must come from somebody who is above us, from God. It's not enough to say that there's a standard of good and evil. We must also have access to that standard of good and evil. And so God must give us that standard. So where is the standard? Well, there's two places. Where as Christians we have access to the standard of what is right and what is wrong. It's not tradition, family culture, Western culture in general. It is not how you feel at the morning, nor can it be excused by a long day. The standard of God is certain and right, and the first standard of God is found in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's not just found in the Bible, it is the Bible. The standard of God's righteousness is God's written word. Not just the Ten Commandments, but from Genesis to Revelation is the standard of God. The Ten Commandments, the greatest commandment of love, and every other lesson and every commandment in the Bible is the perfect standard of God's righteousness. Now, it's not what makes you righteous. It is the standard of righteousness, and it teaches you how to come to that righteousness. If we only had the standard of righteousness, we'd be in big trouble. If this was the only thing we had, we know what to do, but not have the ability nor power to do it, because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so God has a greater standard of righteousness. You know what that greater standard of righteousness is? It's God Himself. He is the ultimate, fully defined status of righteousness. He Himself is the standard of righteousness. What God considers good is good, and what God considers evil is evil. Do you see now how our world so perfectly displays Satan's desire to become like God? You see how our whole culture is based upon this idea, I know what is right and wrong? That's not our Heavenly Father's way of speaking. That's Satan's way of speaking. Satan says, I am like God, and I'll decide what I get to do. But the Bible tells us, you're made out of dust. And God breathed life into you. So you can know Him and be an image bearer of our glorious God. And follow in His way. do what he desires. Speak the way he wants you to speak. Think the way he wants you to think. Do you see how radically different this is from the way we normally think? I might wake up in the morning and say, well, I want to be a good Christian today. So here I am, Paul is going to get his clothes on, and Paul is going to try to be the best Christian Paul can be. That's wrong. That's not what Paul needs to think about. Paul must wake up and say, God, you are God, and I am but a man. What is your will? I belong to you. You are my God, my Lord. Teach me how to live. Teach me how to speak. I don't have my own project going by which I can glorify God. I am yours, God. Lead me step by step. I think the reason why Christians so often have this feeling of frustration is because we try to build our own project and it doesn't measure up with the Word of God, but we really want to. And it's in a sense a good desire to want to glorify God. It's just misguided. You don't build yourself for the glory of God. You follow Him. That's all. You don't have to be very smart to be a Christian. All you need to do is just follow Him. Like the disciples, follow Jesus. So we follow our Lord. Now, as Christians, we have the standard of righteousness not only in the written word, but written upon our heart. We have received the Holy Spirit that causes us to do the will of God. That's how Ezekiel 36 describes it. Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews describe it as the law of God written upon our hearts. Now, what is that referring to? What that refers to is that the Holy Spirit has come to live in us, in me, and He is communicating with me the righteousness of God. Beyond, not contrary to, beyond the detail of descriptions that the Word of God could ever do. It doesn't just teach me in general, love your wife. It begins to give details of how to love my wife, that if all of that were written down in Scripture, we need to fill the world with libraries of every possible situation. You wouldn't have time to read it. But the Holy Spirit is teaching us day by day, not just be patient, but how to be patient, when to be patient, what that patient looks like 24/7. The Holy Spirit is continuously teaching and leading and guiding us, always in perfect agreement with the Word of God. Which brings us to our third requirement to distinguish between good and evil. So there is a standard. The standard is written both in the Word of God, and God Himself is the standard, which He now writes upon our heart. And the third thing it requires is a willingness to study good and evil. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, and most believers here, I think every believer here, has a copy of the Bible, and yet not everyone matures the same way. Not everybody grows in the same way. Not everyone has a sharp understanding between the difference between good and evil. And the reason is simple. Not every believer applies himself or herself to the study of good and evil, of reading God's word, of being led by the Spirit. Now, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about people that believe, that walk with God, that have been saved, have been born again of the Spirit of God, regenerated. And even among those, Paul has to write, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Well, of course. Why would you have to teach people that have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, that have heard of good and evil, why do you have to write to them that they must abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good? Don't they know?
I do.
But if you know yourself, you'll know why Paul wrote this. Because it is so easy to let go of some of the things that are good and not to abhor what is evil. Even if we have the Holy Spirit, the flesh can come in and seek to wean us away from what is good or desensitize us to things that are evil. And so Paul has to write to believers what the Holy Spirit teaches as well, so that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God come and join together and join forces to help us grow. And this is why the Apostle Paul tells us that it is our responsibility to discern good and evil, to hold fast to what is good and to abhor what is evil. Beloved brothers and sisters, are you abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good? Is it part of your day-to-day life, or have you become satisfied with your progress? Saying, I have done enough. I am now so well formed that everybody in church is perfectly fine with me. I fit right in. I know how to speak. I know what not to say. I don't really need to further refine holiness and righteousness before God. I have made this the standard of my local church, and so I'm good. To those, Paul writes, hold fast to what is good, but abhor what is evil. Because when you stop, you'll start to shrink. We must grow and grow and grow. Here's the point. If we study God's Word, and if we bind our conscience to the Holy Spirit by prayerfully and carefully considering His will, we will know what is good and what is evil. Which brings us to the second point. Abhor what is evil. Paul uses not just saying, stay away from what is evil, or have nothing to do with what is evil. He says, abhor what is evil. He's using a very powerful term. The verb that Paul uses occurs only once here in the way he's writing it here in the New Testament, and it gives the idea of detesting, of hating something. Think of something when you're watching the news, and there was a long time ago when I was a little boy, there was somebody on the news, his name was Marc Dutroux. I don't know if you've heard of him. He was infamous. He was a Belgian man that had taken a bunch of girls over the years and locked them up in his basement and done the most horrendous things to him. It was the embodiment, the modern embodiment of evil in my mind as I grew up, as a little boy. And Marc Dutroux, that was the standard of darkness. And whenever anybody heard the stories, the more you heard about it, the more you began to abhor it. You began to detest the darkness of what this man had done. You began to get a feeling of nausea in your stomach. You wanted to vomit if you heard it. That's the word Paul uses. Become vomitingly nauseous about evil things. Become disgusted with sin. Now, not about somebody else's sin, but the sin that so easily clings to you. Paul doesn't say be abhorred with the way the things that even the world is abhorred by, but with every form of evil, you must be disgusted with sin. Disgusted with gossip, with jealousy, with pride, with lust, with envy. To become disgusted, saying, I want to stay far from it. In the same way that a bride would want to stay far from anything that would defile. If she would come out of the car and there's mud on the floor, she says, keep driving. Put me in such a way that I don't have to step in this disgusting mud. Because I want to look presentable and beautiful and unblemished to my bridegroom. Paul says, that's how I want you to relate to sin. Abhor sin. Now often when I've spoken to people that are dealing with some type of sin, they tell me something of this sort. I know I was wrong. I know God disapproves of what I did. Now they're right. Sin is wrong, and God disapproves of what they did. But at the same time, it's a powerless conclusion that won't lead to change. Just recognizing something is wrong does not change your life. It's kind of a, oops, mistake. Well, we all make mistakes, don't we? Cover it and keep doing it again. Paul is not like that. He says, abhor what is evil. Because only when we abhor what is evil, we will kill the sin. We must become disgusted. It must become our enemy if we want to be separated from it. For he knows that if something is not abhorrent to us, we will keep clinging to it because our flesh will want to keep doing it. And if we are not abhorred by sin, it will just get stuck to us. You recognize this? I do. Until something becomes abhorrent, we will not let go. The only thing that kills sin, or the only time when sin can be killed and be liberated, is when we disgust and abhor that sin. It's not even enough to disgust sin in general. We must abhor evil in particular. We must abhor the evil that tempts us. That's how we can be free. Because then we will cling to Christ and say, get rid of this. I want nothing to do with this. Not, I don't want to be controlled by it completely, but I want nothing to do with this. I want to be free from this disgusting, horrendous sin. I think that's one of the reasons why so many people, like us, struggle still with the little sins. Because we think the little sins are not that abhorrent. But if we would enter into heaven and you would see somebody commit that sin, that person would be disgusted by the entire civilization of heaven and be cast out immediately. It would be a shockwave. So how do we do this? How do we abhor sin? How do you become nauseous about sin? Well, as I pondered on this, I thought of four things that might help. First one is this: we must bring it to the light and see the sin for what it actually is. We must bring it to the light of God's word and let God judge our sin. We must bring it to the light. We cannot hide it in darkness, because as soon as we kind of muffle it away, we're going to find excuses for it. We must present it, speak it, what it is, and recognize for what it is. Let me take pride. If I take the word pride, and I just think, well, I shouldn't be so proud, that's not going to help. I must present it before me and say, what is pride? Pride is that I think that I am something more than another. Not only that, I bring myself before God and I say, God, I can step down emotionally on other people that you created. I can look down on other people, God, that you made in your image. And so in a real sense, I am lifting myself and pressing down your image in somebody else. And not only that, in my pride, I exalt myself above God. In a sense, I try to push you off your throne and saying, I can do what I want to do in my pride. I am an arrogant man. And it's disgusting before God, and it feels and smells like Satan's pride itself. I have a demonic type of stench when I become proud. You see what I mean? That's different, isn't it? We must bring it to the light and see what it actually is, so that it would break us. For it should. Secondly, we must see that sin in the presence of God. Not only say for what it is, but place it before God. Imagine, if you will, that you enter into heaven with pride on your face. And I could go into any other type of sin, but bring it in the presence of God. Not just you hiding away, but you standing before God. In a way, see yourself doing what you're doing, but then do it in the throne room of God. Then it becomes abhorrent, isn't it? Third, from there, we must look to the cross and see that Christ died for these sins, and we're still doing it, as though, in a sense, we're adding to his suffering, that we're taking lightly what Christ took with the heaviest price, taking it before and recognizing that Christ died for this sin, and we're not even really concerned about it. Seeing the Father sacrificing his Son, and us shrugging our shoulders and saying, well, we all make mistakes. And finally, we must see that this sin will drag us to hell if not repented of. That's serious, isn't it? That's doing business in a real sense with the sin. For that's what it is. Sin has led Christ to the cross. Sin will lead a soul to hell. Sin is committed in the presence of God, and sin will be held against the light of the final judgment. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5, 29 to 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Christ was radical about sin. He didn't let it linger. He said, it is better for you to physically pluck your eye out than for you to continue walking in that sin. That's hard. But it's perfectly measured to reality. And so, Jesus called us to be vigilant against sin. If your eye is looking at something it shouldn't, it's better to lose the eye. And if your hand is holding or touching something it shouldn't, it's better to let go of the hand. He's making a radical statement. Now, I don't think that Jesus is saying, have a knife ready, pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. But he's not saying much less. He is calling us to a radical separation from sin, to abhor what is evil, to be disgusted. Which then brings us to our final point, which is the opposite, to hold fast to what is good. The word here for hold fast is similar to the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Joshua 23, verse 8, where God says, where Joshua said, but you shall cling to the Lord, to Yahweh, your God, just as you have done to this day. It is clinging on, holding fast, not letting go, locking in your fingers so that it won't slip. Continuing, pressing on, not decreasing. Joshua told Israel in his time, so Paul told the believers of Rome in his day, cling to what is good, hold fast to what is good, don't let it go. Now, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know why Paul writes this. What was the problem of Israel's generation of Joshua? What does it say in Joshua? And when Joshua died, in the book of Judges, when Joshua died and all his generation with him, they turned away from the Lord. That's the phrase, and they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Ring familiar? It is repeated again and again and again. And Paul now writes it, hold fast to what is good. If I look, Paul says, as a Jew, if I look at my history of Israel, this is what has been going wrong every single time. Now, Church of Rome, don't go in the same path. Hold fast to what is good. Abhor what is evil. Many brothers and sisters start well. They read the Bible, have a prayer life, are evangelizing and growing as believers, but then they let it slip away. They become too busy with other things. They're no longer meeting their brothers and sisters, and when they meet them, they're no longer talking about the things of God. Other things now take up the conversation, as the news or whatever the world speaks about. It used to be about God, but now it's about everything else. This is a strange thing, isn't it? We start well, we enjoy righteousness, we have the peace of God in our hearts. It's joyful when we meet together, we build one another up. We leave, we're happy when we leave, and we can look forward to meeting each other again. And now we've done all of that away, and now we're talking about worldly stuff. And then when we leave one another, we're not even enjoying the conversation. We're not necessarily looking forward to come back because it will just make us more worried, more anxious, and there's no peace. And yet we mindlessly continue in that type of conversation. Why? We used to read the Word of God and study it as though our life depended on it. Our heart was filled, our mind was full of peace, our mind was sharp and carefully thinking about the things of God. We were growing, we were strengthening, we were rejoicing. Church was a joy. Being with brothers and sisters was absolutely delightful because our heart was filled with the peace of God. We wanted to share the Word of God. And now we're anxious. The Word of God is just read as a matter of duty. It's no longer the joy of our life. Our conversations feel gray, lukewarm. Why? Beloved, the Bible tells you and me today, don't let go of the good things that God has given you. Hold fast. Hold fast. Don't let go of the growth that God has given you. Instead, keep growing closer to God. And maybe for some of us here, we have let go for a while and we must reobtain. And we might need to abhor what we once abhorred and hold fast to what we once held fast. Think about it as compounding interest. God has given you a good gift when you are convicted of sin or when you are convicted of a good work. Now hold fast to that good work because it will make you grow and grow and grow. It doesn't change you in a day. Some of you might pick up your Bible this afternoon and said, no more, I'm going to go back and reading God's Word. It doesn't mean that after 1 hour you're back to where you used to be. But you're one step closer. It is a compounding interest, isn't it? If I read my word, the Word of God, today, it'll give me a little joy. But you can have 10% yearly interest on your account, and it won't change much in a day. But take it a year, and you're growing. And soon the peace of God is filling your heart and mind. Hold fast, beloved. Don't let go. Hold fast to what is good. Don't let go. Which brings us to our conclusion. Growing daily in the Lord. How should we apply this verse in the Christian life? Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Well, remember, life is not made in a day. It takes a lifetime of growing daily in the Lord. It comes with many hard lessons. It comes with many disappointments, with many gifts from God. It is a compounding progress, and the faster we learn, the stronger we go. And the slower we learn, the harder it gets. So, beloved, let us grow today and tomorrow and the day after. Maybe for some of you here this morning, there's some evil in your life that you must abhor and really let go. For some of you, you might need to recapture what you have let slip, whatever that is. Whether it be fellowship, whether it be the way you speak, the way you think, how you act, how you read the Word of God. You might have loosened your grip on the good things and the good gift that God has given you, and they're about to fall out of your hands. You must close your fingers again and hold it. But for all of us, today we must abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And tomorrow when we wake up, we must abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And then on Tuesday, we must abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. So that by the end of the week, we are so different because we have abhorred evil things and we have held fast to what is good, and we are, spiritually speaking, a year older if we walk in His ways. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You in the name of Your Son. Lord, we're thankful for Your Word. Lord, we pray that as we have learned Your Word with our minds, that, Lord, know You by the Holy Spirit and graft that Word deep into our hearts and minds, that it might change and transform us as people, as followers of You. For, Lord, we long for nothing more than to be more like Christ and to glorify You every day. So, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.